Good morning, everyone. We want to say welcome to the Church of God Faithful Flock in Valley Springs, California, right about in the middle of California. And our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley. I'm Frank Dickinson, leading songs. Would you rise, please, and turn to page 7, and we'll begin with How Excellent is Thy Name. Page 7. Declare his works to all nations. Page 9. Turn over to page 21 and continue with Our Lord is Good and Upright, after which Mr. Joe Duncan will come forward for the opening prayer. Our God is Good and Upright, page 21.
Our God is good and upright. Pastor Joe
Duncan. Most wonderful, righteous God, we again thank you for this privilege we have come before your throne. We thank you for the beautiful rain you've given us today to clean the air and just make it better for us to breathe. And we just thank you so much for the many blessings you have given us. Father, we pray that on this day you'll take and guide our speaking and our hearing and just help the telephone and the computer to work well and everything goes smoothly for everybody. As we thank you now, do place yourself in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now for the first message, we'll be hearing from a gentleman from West Memphis, Arkansas, right next to Memphis, Tennessee, Mr. Rex Fielder. I talked to him the other day. He called to see how we were doing because we've been sick. And it turns out that talking to him, he knows a lot of the things that I know. He's done a lot of the work that I've done over the years. So it was really interesting to talk to him. Anyway, Mr. Rex Fielder.
Greetings, brethren. To all those at headquarters, online, and on the internet. Pray everyone is having a great and profitable Sabbath day. The last time I spoke, it was on the subject of fasting. We covered some of the physical aspects of it and some on the spiritual part of it. Today, we will cover more of the spiritual aspects of fasting. God gives us guidelines in His Word to go by, but at times, we are to fill in certain spaces from other sources. Proverbs 25:2. Let's go there and read. Proverbs 25:2. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. And it is up to you and I sometimes to pick the brains of others to search out a matter. And let's look at a comment in the lesson 31 of the Ambassador College Correspondence Course on page 5. It says, since God expects us to look into this world's history book to learn additional related facts about fulfilled prophecy, we find that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Chaldean Empire, called Babylon, after the name of its capital city, existed from 625 to 538 B.C. So we have to look after the studies of other people sometimes to fill in the spaces that the Bible doesn't necessarily give us. Exodus 34:28, we won't go there. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights while he was on the mount with God, getting the Ten Commandments, and he neither ate bread nor drank any water. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:8, Elijah ate a meal and went in the strength of that meal 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Christ's greatest trial. Jesus Christ was faced with a trial of enduring and overcoming greater than any of us will ever face. Jesus Christ had to meet Satan's cataclysmic combat. If Jesus Christ had failed in this temptation that was to be placed before him, he would have disqualified himself as the Messiah and Savior of all mankind. let us notice how Jesus Christ prepared himself for this greatest of all trials. Then go to Matthew 4:1. And we'll get there in a moment, giving everyone time to make it. Matthew 4:1. In Matthew 4:1, we see that Jesus Christ was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus Christ went out specifically into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan the devil. He had to overcome that temptation and trial and to prove that he was able to be the Messiah and Savior of mankind. This was a spiritual battle far more significant and tremendous than any of us realize. Satan the devil laid before Jesus Christ the reality of this temptation in a manner more poignant and real than any temptation that has ever been placed before us. Jesus Christ knew he was going to have to endure this temptation and trial, and he therefore prepared himself for it. What was the first thing Jesus Christ began to do? What was the first thing that Jesus Christ turned to fortify himself and to prepare himself for this trial? And now in verse 1, then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted to the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. So he began to prepare himself and to fortify himself for this trial by fasting. Now, I am not advocating any of us try to fast 40 days and nights. John 9:15. Let's turn there. John 9:15. John 9:15. I may have the wrong verse here. Anyway, John 9:15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Now, other reasons for fasting. Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we have further reasons for fasting. Many times in our lives, we are faced with making important decisions, decisions that not only affect our lives, but possibly the lives of others. Certainly, we should seek wise counsel and multitude of counselors in making any decision. God is our greatest counselor. We should certainly seek him diligently for the answer to any decision we must reach. There can be no better way to ask God for counsel and wisdom in any decision than fasting. If we begin to fast when there is an important decision to be made and spend the normal time we would spend in eating and crying out to God for wisdom in the matter, the answer will surely come. God shows us the need of fasting when decisions have to be reached by the examples recorded in Acts 13:1-3, and 14 through 23. In the church at Antioch, we won't go there, a decision had to be made who was to be sent on an evangelistic journey into Asia Minor. Notice, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 13, 2 and 3. Again, in Acts 14, 13, we clearly see that before elders were ordained in the churches in Asia Minor, the evangelists and ministers prayed to God with fasting before coming to their all important decision. Now, we'll say fasting is good spiritual training. Fasting is abstaining from food and usually water. 2. Exodus 34:28. We won't go there. You can jot that in your notes. When the objectives are spiritual, biblical examples show fasting is for the purpose of getting close to God, humbling the self, and becoming attuned to the will and purpose of God in order to receive His forgiveness, mercy, deliverance, health, and strength to help others in a proper manner. See Isaiah 58. Most of these examples of fasting are in connection with momentous events, unusual times of trial and need, repentance and repudiation of wrongdoing, and fervent seeking of God's will. I wish now to quote from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong from the Plain Truth Magazine, July 1982. Now we'll start, it shows on page 10 of the Plain Truth, July 1982, right hand column. I simply note that so many today who do not have the faith for immediate healing, you should have, and this faith is actually Christ's faith imparted to you, given to you through God's Spirit as His gift. But if you are so far from contact with God and so close to the material interests of this world that you do not have this faith, then I know that it would be better that you prevent further violation of nature's laws by continuing to fast until there is the physical evidence of healing. However, even then, fasting must not be continued too long. Otherwise, over-lengthy fasts can prove fatal. It is true that both Moses and Jesus Christ fasted 40 days, but they were physically in far better and stronger condition, basically, than any of us today. And besides, they were fasting only for spiritual reasons, to draw closer to God in prayer, and not to cleanse the body of toxic excesses. Such a fast would be most unwise for most people today. Unless one is under the daily observation and supervision of a competent physician who is fully experienced in fasting, I would advise with strongest emphasis definitely to limit any fast to 7 days, and if over 65 to 3 days, never go to extreme. If necessary, take a series of shorter fasts. I only speak on this to encourage and inspire all of us to study into this and possibly fast more often as the time draws nearer, to help us strive to draw ever closer who are God. And brethren, we need to be closer to our God. And I have a list of 13 articles of the publications of the Worldwide Church of God on fasting. Anyone desiring this list, I will put it on the chat room after services today. Brethren, have a great Sabbath.
That's right, please. And turn to page 23. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set. Page 23.
Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set.
Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us, listening in to us. Good to be back with you again, and thank all of you for being with us for Bible study last night. Well, I guess by the next Sabbath, we'll have all this Christmas folder all behind us, I guess. And that'll be a blessing indeed to find all that behind us and not coming up anymore unless they put in another one between now and next year. You never know. Well, anyway, it's good to be back with all of you again, and trust all of you have had a good week. My week's been pretty full. I've had to write two articles for the journal, and that, you know, I just don't do that in 30 minutes. And it takes time. And then to go over it and have Peggy to read it and try to get rid of any errors, make sure everything is, that they have continuity and flow and everything is like it's supposed to be. So anyway, we finally got those off and concentrate on the sixth commandment, and then I need to get back and begin to upgrade the three Elijahs. And I find that there are certain things in there that were dated and that needs to be upgraded to the time that we're now living in. I had an interesting experience this week. I followed Joe Junkin's example, and I shouldn't have, I guess. I went to the barber. We both go to the same barber shop. And he told me he went to the other fellow, his son, and his son gave him a good haircut. I said, okay, well then. So I go in and I have the fellow, the man who runs the barbershop, he and his son, he talks incessantly all the way through. It never seems to stop. Many times he's playing religious music in the background. So that's kind of an atmosphere going to. And his son just recently completed Barber College. Anyway. But the barber, it takes him about an hour to cut your hair. You know, normal barbers, they have you out there in 20 minutes. But he talks and talks, and he snips a little here, snips a little there. And it takes a long time. Anyway, I thought, I'm going to get around that. I'm going to go to the sun, like Joe did. I went to the sun, and I guess he grew up in the shadow of his father, and his father did all the talking. He didn't talk, because he never said one word. I mean, to it, except he got to a certain point and he said, Dad, come over and help me. He had a rooster tail back here and he didn't know how to get rid of it. Cut it too short. And anyway, so, you know, you live and you learn, I guess. It's unlike, I took Mrs. Armstrong and Mrs. Annie Mann to Long Beach many years ago to see a chiropractor. And this was just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And I needed a haircut. Here was this stylist barber shop, and then next door to it was a barber shop with a lower price, and being a little bit frugal and not having a whole lot of money anyway, well, I'm going to go in there. Well, it was a little bit dark, and he was all by himself, an older man. And pretty soon I felt like he was coming way up here, down here, up here. Oh, no, it can't be. Can't be. I went out of the car and I looked in the mirror afterwards. Yeah, it was just like I thought it was. So then I go to the stylist shop to see if they could help me. So I said, oh, you're not the first one to ever come in here. Sometimes he follows you in here. So anyway, so I was told, well, anyway, you know, you can go in, you can put your car up like this. That'll hide part of it. Anyway, I had to go to the feast. I was humbled. So I guess sometimes it pays to pay a little bit more in the first place, and then you expect better results. So those are some of the bad histories of mine. So will I go to the barber the next time? I think maybe learn a lesson. Maybe I can. I will see. Anyway, just a little bit of tidbit on the side. Praise Nick Lewinson. He would appreciate your continued prayers for his employment. He did work for Comcast, and of course they've laid off about, I don't know how many, 100 or more, 1,500 employees. And so he was caught, and so now he's looking for a job, and so please remember him. He's got a family to support, and would appreciate very much your prayers. And that's about all the announcements, I guess, we have. Today we're going back to our special music, and to be able to hear a song that we heard during the Feast of Tabernacles, we heard it live there. This is Andrea Oxley, and she's going to be playing a guitar, which she did there. Of course, this is recorded. But the Elijah song, I think she did that real well. I appreciated it. I wanted it recorded, and they did. And so we'll be listening to that today. And today, you'll be hearing, I trust anyway, a sermon is given by me on December the 15th. Well, that's pretty close, isn't it? December the 15th, all it was 2007. And it's entitled The Compassion and Love That We Should Have for Mankind. The Compassion and Love We Should Have for Mankind. And realizing the time in which we live that, and knowing the terrible trials that you're going to be undergoing, that certainly, you know, there should be compassion, there should be concern, there should be actually almost grief to realize what you're going to have to go through. It's a terrible time, as the Bible tells us, and it's just before us. And hopefully in light of all the news articles I read this last night, showing where we are and how gradually this drought is tightening, food prices are going to be rising. In fact, they're going to go up a lot more, and I think that we realize in the future, and we need to be trying to prepare for that, getting some canned goods and whatever on hand so that we're not going to be caught unprepared. So anyway, first of all, though, they will have the special music and then the sermon given by me. In 2007, the compassion and love we should have for mankind.
By his fruit shall we know that he came. Elijah shall come and restore all things, turn the hearts of the people, be a witness to kings. God shall send Elijah to prepare all the earth, lest he smite and destroy with a curse. Who is the Elijah? How can we know his name? By his fruits shall we know that he came. How did you learn the truth in a world that was deceived? It was the gospel he preached, you believe. After centuries of years when the truth was suppressed and traditions of men were believed by the rest. One man believed the things he saw there in God's word. A voice cried out, and millions have heard. When the church Jesus built had become almost dead, when the feast of Revelation reared its sick, ugly head. One man learned the mysteries and puzzled out God's plan. Understanding God gave to that man. Who is the Elijah? How can we know his name? By his fruits shall we know that he came. How did you learn the truth in a world that was deceived? It was the gospel he preached, you believe. Will you hold fast God, the true Christian life is a war to be fought. One man died and soon the sheep were scattered and lost. When you followed, did you count the cost? Behold, I come quickly, what you have hold fast. Christ sent to the arrow that's next to the land. Protect the house the Lord has built. Some try to tear it down. Heed the warning and don't lose your crown. Who is the Elijah? How can we know his name? By his fruits shall we know that he came. Elijah shall come and God shall send Elijah to prepare all the earth, lest he smite and destroy with a curse. Who is the Elijah? How can we know his name? By his fruits we know that he came.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening in, whatever time of the day or wherever you may be. I try to remember to realize that we're not all in the same kind of weather, and I know that our people, and as I was listening in on news this morning, back in the Indianapolis and all through that area, Kansas, and a number of those states that are really experiencing some really bad weather conditions, and certainly we need to be praying for them, because you know we should pray that God would bless them with warmth and shelter and food and all those things that they need. And sometimes, they're having difficulty getting the power lines back up where they can have the use of electricity and all to warm their homes for those who are using it, and because of the snow that is falling. So again, please remember our brethren, not only those who are sick and afflicted, but all those who are experiencing some pretty bad weather problems. I took the students, or at least high school, I believe it was, an Imperial School back in 56 or so, over to the La Brea Tar Pits. And I think I went there more than once, at least a couple times, or maybe three. And it's interesting to see prehistory, so to speak, if you want to call it that. To see where all those animals were, just absolutely where they'd gone in for drink or whatever, and then they get stuck in those, and the tar, and it gradually absorbed by it, and so then they died there. And so it's quite interesting to see some of those things that are yet available for people to be able to see and view from many, many years ago. I suppose, like you said, too, that you're working your way through this Christmas season. I had caused to go in to have my car, something fixed on it. In fact, I was driving into Stockton, and my light came on my car saying service engine soon. So that concerned me, and I pulled over and checked the oil, and it was full. And so then I went on to Buick Garage a little bit later, and they checked it, and I said, well, it'll cost you $110 to look inside the emissions and remove this emissions cover to see what's wrong. Well, what choice do you have? And then finally, I guess there's a chip in there having to do with the coolant that wasn't working, so they had to take care of that. So there was another fellow in the waiting room and told me my charge would be about $229. He said, you got off cheap, mine's $1,000. So for whatever his problem was. But these garages, they don't come cheap, do they? But yet you got to keep your car going or whatever you might have. So anyway, you give Caesar his due, so to speak. I wrote to you, I don't know how many of you, probably only a few of you have even read it, but my pastor's comments yesterday, I wrote about caring concern with compassion for Israel. And I'd like to take the first paragraph from this. Viewing the horrible sins that are being committed by the house of Joseph and the other tribes of Israel, I try hard to not only keep you vigilant of these many problems in light of the end time prophecies, but also to fulfill my part of the commission given to us as pastors of God's church to prepare you as God's people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And sadly, not all the ministers are really giving any sermons on prophecy. They're not keeping the people alert to what is coming upon us. And as God shows us in the book of Proverbs, without prophecy, without there being vision, and of course a prophetic foretelling, that people have a tendency to move away from observing and keeping God's laws. I'm paraphrasing. But that's the essence of what that scripture tells us. People begin to let down because they fail to see what is before us. And that's something we have to do. We have to have both. But it seems like people go to one extreme or the other. And basically, like one person told me recently in the church where they were, or where he was, that they never heard a sermon on prophecy. And it was good. And he listened to my sermon, the last one I gave, and he was very pleased to be able to hear a sermon that was on that subject. In a recent ad that I wrote that will be appearing in a journal, I took the banner headline from the leading magazine that was very graphic and all the pictures that were in it. It was published immediately after 9/11/01. And the banner headline said, America changed forever. I wonder how many people of us who really think about it and really feel sad about something like that. Or do we feel like a member told me in San Diego Church years and years ago, when he learned about Marilyn Monroe,
and her death, he said, good riddance. Is that the way we feel? Or do we feel compassion for people whose minds have not yet been opened as God has so graciously blessed us? We forget the fact that we go over here to Ephesians, the second chapter, scripture that I often refer to, but we have a tendency to forget where we were before God called us, unless you were born and reared in the church. I'm talking about basically all of us who were on the outside. We grew up in the churches wherever we were, and churches that were not of God, and believed the same things basically they did, because that's the only thing that we knew. And we did a lot of things, like a man that I talked to the other day, a man that I grew up with, and he just lost his wife after many, many years. And as I talked to him and offering sympathy to him, and he's really involved in his church and considers himself to be a very, very avid Christian. I said, you know, Bill, I have a lot of fond memories about those years. And on the other hand, there's some that I, in other words, I really regret. I feel badly about it. He said, you know, I do too. And he said, I think any person who would not voice it and feel that way, they're not being honest with themselves. And that's true. Hopefully we all have regret for the things we did, but so many things, especially if you were involved in a church of this world or whatever, you felt like you were living according to whatever standards that you understood. And therefore, you felt like you were a pretty good person. And you weren't doing anything that was wrong or bad. And yet, on the other hand, we know that a church, any of the churches that are not of God's church, as we find in the Bible, they're worshipers of Baal. And Baal just simply means Lord. But coming over here to Ephesians, the second chapter. And you, verse 1, and you he made alive. How many of us remember that? How many of us really have the humility and the feelings of praise and honor to our God that he made us alive, who were dead? We were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't care what kind of a Christian a person might think they have been or they were in the churches. They observe Christmas, as people are doing now. A lot of them like to be out of that. You know, I was there in the Buick garage, and I was in the parts department. That's where I have to go to pay the bill. There was a woman about, I'd say probably 60 years of age, and she was part of the parts department. And I got talking to her briefly, and she asked me, have you done all of your Christmas shopping? I said, I did that years ago. Then I added, I don't observe Christmas. And I said, you know, when I quit, it was like a friend of mine said to me, of course, I didn't mention her about religion. But he said to me at the time, he said, well, that's one way to get out of it. And she looked kind of sad in a way, and forlorn. She said, but I have to do it. I've got my children, you know. That's the way a lot of people feel. They'd like to be out of it. It's not that they have an understanding of God that much, but they realize it's something that they'd really not like to do. But so you have people who are like that, who, you know, and they attend church very, very well on a regular basis. And they feel like they're pretty good. Now, I have one of my sisters, 79 years of age. She and her twin sister were the only three left of our immediate family. They're 79. And the one, she's had a bladder infection off and on. And And now it's come to the point she's in the hospital, and my older sister called me last evening, and she was telling me that about her, and that they weren't going to move her out of CCU. They had intended to, but her body functions weren't just really coming up to where they should be. And I said, I've got cause for concern. She said, well, I do too. Well, anyway, I went in and I prayed, and I just told her, you know, I can't pray like I can pray for you as a member of God's church, because my sister is not a member of the church, neither one. And she is a very avid church member. I couldn't convince her from now on that she's not really a Christian. She attends her church regularly and all that kind of thing, but you know, I have compassion for my sister. I love her, and I prayed that, God, if it be within your will, because you see, I can't say, God, in other words, I expect you to heal her like I would one of you. But I prayed, if it be within your will, to please spare her a little longer with life. On the other hand, I think, well, I don't want to see her go through the things her head. I was kind of torn between. But then I did pray that. And this morning, my sister called me and said, she's much better today. I feel God answered my prayer. God is a God of great compassion. And I wonder, how much compassion do we really have? Do we have compassion for the people of this country who are headed for the Great Tribulation? Now, we have the liberal left people. We have the people who are basically in charge of this country. Even the president is unable to do a whole lot about it. But they're pulling this country in a far leftist position to where we're going down very rapidly. But on the other hand, think of the other people who see the problems and want to correct them, like Glenn Beck, and then you talk about like Pat Buchanan, and then there are the others as well. I don't remember all of them, don't know all of them. But there are the people like that, and who have great love for this country and want to see it right. You know, I think, and I was thinking here coming in this morning, in fact, I had written it to a lady in response to an email that she had written to me about what I'd written last night. And I know that there perhaps have some who have a problem with this song, America the Beautiful. I'd like to read two or three lines of this. I brought the hymnal up here with me. That is page 125. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. And God did. God shed his grace on this country. Now we have to look at the people who came over to this country. For the most part, they were members of other churches, weren't they? They didn't really know God, did they? But God used them to work toward the fulfillment of the promise that he had made to Abraham. And so when we observe Thanksgiving each year, we do it with that in mind, of the promise being fulfilled that God gave to Abraham. Yes, God did indeed shed his grace on thee. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Well, that's a desire that it would be. And though we had our many, many problems all through the centuries, that for the most part, America held together. Then you come to the second line. And then we find, coming down a little bit further, America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Oh, we have a lot of them, don't we? Have had all along. And that was a reason, with God's great compassion for this country, Britain, as well as the all of the colonies that were connected with them, that he sent prophet after prophet all through the Old Testament, as well as sending his people of this time to cry out for repentance of this country. May, as it says here, the God mend thine every flaw. For that is God's desire, and that's why he sent prophet after prophet to Israel and to Judah, with that hope in mind that that would take place. And then the next line here is, may God thy gold refine. May God thy gold. The good part about it, may God refine. And God is going to refine the people that are left after the great tribulation that will be going into slavery and coming out of that. And you read in Jeremiah 30 and Jeremiah 31, you read about the tears and all the repentance and all that people will have, because then they will have the same attitude as we should have. When we read Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, because that's where they are. But brother, they are in ignorance, aren't they? They don't understand. It's like I quoted the scripture. And the Apostle Peter, coming back to the Apostle Peter and what he wrote and what he said in the Acts the third chapter. And you read here in in regard to a man who was healed, let's pick up verse 11. And the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power, our godliness, we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. He wanted to let him go, but you insisted that he be crucified, that he be put to death. Now, it's real easy, as a lot of people do. They still have a whole lot of hatred toward the Jews because of this. Today, and the Jews have been persecuted pretty much throughout history. They were persecuted in this country. I know one minister in this church who was a Jew. Now, I don't know whether he still is or not. That is, whether he's still in the church. But he was Jewish. They had a couple of children, and he changed his name. He changed his last name so that his children wouldn't have to suffer any persecution because of being Jewish. I wonder if we can understand. You know, there is a balance that we have to come to. We see the sin that we hate. We see the sinner who does not always know what he is doing. Oh yes, they know to a degree, depending on the sin itself. But there's so much of it, they do not know what they're doing. They don't know, for example, those who are in all these churches, they don't know they're committing idolatry, do they? No, they don't. They surely don't. Well, let's go ahead and read on. You denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yes, they were there. Don't you remember Peter was there? Saw what they were doing? And the others, of course, they all fled. They were witnesses to what transpired, and the voices were crying out, crucify him, what did he go on to say? Verse 16, in his name, to faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You killed the Prince of Life in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Notice that. As also did your rulers, as did Pontius Pilate and the others. They did it in ignorance. Now, this is what Scripture tells us. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, what did he say to them? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you, whom heaven must receive, and of the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began. Perhaps that will give us a little more understanding when we read what we're reading here from Ephesians, the second chapter. Yes, in you he made alive, spiritually alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So even when we were dead in trespasses, I look back over my life, and I truly feel that God intervened here or there to spare my life. Sometimes I cringe at what I did in Germany. There were a few of us that were left behind. We'd been in a situation, got lost, which I told you once before, in the forest there, and very dark, very black. Got turned around. There were only a handful of us that were left, about eight of us, I think. And we had to make our way back to the village where we were. Then we had to begin to make our way toward trying to go toward the front, to where to join the rest of the troops. After we'd gone for some distance, we came to a little German village. And in this village, there were 65 or 85 Italian prisoners that were being held there by the Germans. Now, I didn't see any German guards around anywhere, but they were all in this little encampment. And I remember a German woman came out, and she had a great big old black pot, you know, like we had back in those early days. I know we had one out in the yard, you know, you could use it for any number of things. And what she did, she was throwing in a lot of potatoes and a piece of meat and whatever, you know, to try to feed them. But then we realized we were in need of help, because we'd heard that the word came to us. There were 200 Germans up in the hills who were waiting, coming down that night, and were going to kill us. And so we had occupied a home, and toward evening, another young fellow, I was all of 18 years of age then, and he was about the same age, I guess, and we went out for a little walk. And we walked around a certain area, and here were some young German men sitting, and I know they were German soldiers, only they were in civilian clothing. It would have been easy for them to attack and overpower us. And I cringe sometimes when I think about how close we were to being killed at that time. But God didn't let it happen. Well, anyway, that night we moved from right after dark where we couldn't be seen, and then we moved into another house. And then the one that was in charge would not let the people who owned the home would not let them leave, so they couldn't tell the Germans where we were. So anyways, I understand they did come down that night, but they didn't find us. So anyway, we didn't. Short of it is, we made it back. But I just wanted, sometimes I think about that. And as well as other circumstances where I could have been easily killed, but God didn't let it happen. Now, you have your own experiences. You can tell, you could relate, if you were up here, you could relate to the times that where you, your life, was in jeopardy, but for some, now you understand, but then you didn't know why. Then God let you live. I was telling someone here recently about when I was, right after my mother died, I was 7 years of age. And there were a few of us, well, anyway, there were some older boys, probably 17 or 18. My older brother was one of them. And we were in a wagon coming up a hill, a wagon that was loaded with corn. And a cousin of mine was driving the horses or mules, whatever they were, and I was sitting in front of him. And then we were pulling a buggy behind, and some old boys with that one. Anyway, the corn slipped, and I went out in front and fell down in front of behind the heels of the horses. And the wagon wheel loaded with corn, it rolled over the side of my head and took the hair off my side of my head. I don't know, only God in heaven kept my head from being crushed. So I say, you have your experiences, I have mine. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now you think about all these people are going to be going into the tribulation, and you think about them. They're dead in trespasses. The day is coming when they're going to be made alive together with Christ, and we're all going to be together, and we're all going to have the same mind and the same heart. Come to be in the family of God in the resurrection that is to come. And the one beyond and beyond. Yes, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't think we really try to let our minds dwell on about the exceeding riches of the grace of God toward his people. We're all faulty people. Even though we're in God's church, we still sin. That's what the Bible tells. 1 John, the first chapter, tells us there is nobody without sin. We all make our mistakes, do we not? I would hope so. Like I was wrote to somebody, I think this morning, or at least, yes, I believe I did, that they see the mistakes, but hopefully they'll look at the heart. I want to always be willing to admit where I've done wrong, where I make a mistake. I couldn't belong to God. I couldn't continue to belong to him if I didn't. And neither can anybody else. First of all, we have to repent before God, don't we? Then we repent before other people if that need be. We all have to be together in brotherly love. I was looking this morning, just perusing down and thinking of the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation of the seven churches. And you find the as I've written in the past, I've shown that you go from the loss of love in the first church, the Ephesian church era, that it filters, it came all the way down through, filtered all the way down through to where the Sardis church died because of it. Virtually dead. Then it was restored in the Philadelphia era of God's church, a church of brotherly love. And if we are part of the remnant of God, of that church, then we are people of brotherly love one for another, right? If we don't, then we're not of this. Then we're of the Laodicean church. A church who has the truth, and they know they got it from the one who God sent to us, Mr. Armstrong, but yet they've kind of gone beyond him. And they're very self-righteous about the truths that they do have. They have need of nothing. So say, I feel sorry. I feel more sorrow for them than I do of this country, because this country and the people who live in it, as well as in all the tribes of Israel, they do have a chance coming. Those that survive during the millennium and those who die before in the great white throne judgment. But the Laodicean church, it's a make or break situation for them regarding the great tribulation. They need to prove faithful to God or they will probably perish forever. And that's the implication of the scripture. But that's having to do with that. But I'm talking primarily here today and about the compassion and the love that we ought to have for mankind. Again, as perhaps you do, but oftentimes, as I wrote in my letter, that during the times in past years, and I haven't been able to do that in more recent years with my wife, but often she'd be in a grocery store shopping, and I'd sit and wait for her, and I'd observe people as they go by, their little children. And then I think of the great, you know, I project myself forward. And I think of the great tribulation. I think of what they're going to have to go through, and all the people and their deaths and their children. I think of what Jesus Christ said, you know, when he was being led away to be crucified, and the women were grieving behind him. He turned to them and said, "Women, don't grieve for me. Grieve for yourselves and for your children, for what's coming." You see the compassion that Jesus Christ continued to have. Those were his people, the people of Judea, the tribes of Israel, were his people, the chosen people. Of all the nations of the earth, he chose us for a purpose, of course, a purpose that we have failed to fulfill, but nevertheless, we're still the key nation that God uses in his master plan toward the salvation of all mankind. I look at Leviticus 26, I look at Deuteronomy 28, and I read of the terrible things that are coming on Israel. I'll just go back and just touch briefly on that, Leviticus 26. I think, I don't know how many of you have read my recent posting of the 8th chapter of my book on the three Elijahs. And I did that. I chose this time not to send it as an attachment, which I normally do, but I wanted you to see it on the internet because I wanted you to see the pictures that I have there to go with it. Pictures, you know, a picture, as they say, is worth 1,000 words. And a picture like the very first one where you find the people of Israel, how they were in their ignorance, were offering their little babies to Molech. And it shows a picture of taking a baby to place it on the arms, the outstretched arms of this pagan idol with a fire burning inside of it where the little baby would be burned to death, roasted to death, while all the drums and everything else beat to hide, to cover the noise, the crying of the baby. You know, from a human point of view, a physical point of view, it makes you want to just do something very bad. And you think bad toward them. God to squash them out. You know, good riddance, as a man said about Marilyn Monroe. Well, Marilyn Monroe, hopefully she'll be a member of God's church one day. You know, it's hard sometimes. I was talking to Clara briefly before services, you know, that there are the people whose lives come to be changed from where they were. People right now you detest because of the terrible things that they do. And the terrible practices that they do. And it's kind of hard not to feel that kind of, well, I don't know if it would be hostility, but at least you just feel terrible toward them for what they do. It's like Ed Tidwell said on the couple of weeks ago, and I listen in on the family hour. I don't talk. I don't want to inhibit anybody. I just listen for the most part. But he was talking about some years ago that where he's employed, that they have any number of people, and one of the women was a practicing lesbian. And everybody knew it. But as he said, you know, she came to be a member of the church and in the area where he was. Now, he said, undoubtedly, she wonders about me, but he said, I would never tell. I would never tell any of the members of the church what she was before. There's a tendency in us then to sort of cringe and back off and not want to have anything to do with somebody whose life has changed. Years ago, there was a woman in our congregation that had formerly been a prostitute. I didn't tell anybody. Of course, I shouldn't have anyway. But the thing of it is, what would some of the people have thought had they come to know that? And yet, we find in Ephesians 2, that's where we weren't all one, you know, this or that or whatever. But all sin is sin, and it's all punishable by death. Unless it's repented of. All unrighteousness, as the Bible tells us, is sin. Regardless of how you want to categorize it. And it's punishable by death unless it's repented of. So God speaks of all those the curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that would come on Israel, and speaking primarily, well, of course, it's not only summed up to the age, but especially so in his latter time. Now, the curse that would be upon us because of our forgetting God, taking God out of the different cities, the capitals of the states, and wherever else that you find where God is listed, that they're trying to remove it. More and more, and of course, again, it's a certain group of people are doing that, and the other people don't know how they could even do anything about it, so they just tolerate it. But there are a lot of fine people out there. There are a lot of fine people, and I put an example of that in my own example in the letter that I wrote this last evening about. When we were in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, had been transferred there, just transferred there. And I had all my money in my wallet that was going to be used for renting an apartment. Now, we were driving along and stopping here and there. The pastor of the church I was there as to serve under him. That was back in 1966. And we stopped here or there, but somewhere along the way, I must have had my wallet out and it dropped on the ground. And I didn't realize it until later. It was gone. And you can imagine how I felt because all our money was gone. So we went back and trying to retrace our steps and came to this place. And the person told us, said, yes, I saw a man and his little girl get out and they picked up something. So anyway, we called the police station. And the police station said, after I identified myself, yes, we have your wallet here. And so I went and picked it up, and of course I got the phone number of the man, and I called him. The wallet was fully intact. All the money was there. And I called him and offered him a reward. Oh, no, no. He said, I'm just interested to know that you got it back. You know, there are people like that. There are people like that out here. And somehow God just hasn't seen fit yet to call them. But the day is coming when they will. It's really hard, you know, as a human being, it seems like in virtually everything that it's hard for us to find a balance almost in anything, you know? Whether it's what you eat, what you drink, you know, that's why a lot of people, they can't stop with just maybe a glass of wine or a bottle of beer. They got to have about 4, 5, 6 or more. Well, some people can drink more than other people can without it bothering them. I know one evangelist that he could drink a bottle of wine and it didn't seem to bother him at all. And I drank 2 glasses and I'd be under the table probably. That's just the way it goes. Some people can, their metabolism is such that they can handle a certain amount of more wine, shall I say, or whatever, than other people can. And I enjoy a beer before I have dinner. No, I don't even drink a full bottle. No, I just drink part of it and then pour the rest of it down the sink. But I enjoy that before I eat dinner. I can't buy wine necessarily, but very, very little of it that I can, because it's got added sulfites, and my body won't tolerate added sulfites. Well, anyway, so there are other things that there are people that out here that they would dramatically change their lives once they would come to know the truth, just as we began the process of changing our lives as well. And yet it was a slow process. We stumbled along a little bit. But God brought us to the point where He could work with us. You know, you go to, I want to go to an example here in Genesis, the 18th chapter. But first, let me go back to Genesis 6. Now, I'm sorry that I didn't prepare my sermon. I didn't even know I was going to give it. Got to thinking coming in that maybe I should, in view of what I had written, that maybe I should, and so just put down a few scriptures here while the sermonette was going on. Sorry, Jerry. Still hearing, though, a little bit. So we find, as it is today, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born in them. I don't intend to elaborate on these scriptures, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took for themselves those whom they chose. And the Eternal said, my spirit shall not always thrive. Well, let me see now. Coming on down, I want a little bit further. I'll go ahead here. Verse 3, and the Eternal said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So there's a point that God, as he said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. It means, in other words, God will up to a certain point until the cup begins to run over, and then God has to deal with it. And this is what happened with that pre-flood world. That's where we're coming to right now, in this country and other countries of Israel. For his indeed flesh, in this case, with that civilization, his day shall be 120 years. And then coming on down to verse 6, then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I dare say that that's not fully true with all the people in this country or in other countries of Israel. But it is with too many that are taking this country down. And the Eternal, notice, what the scripture I want to come to is verse 6 right here. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was grieved. God is love. The Apostle John made that known twice in the First John. His first John, I believe, was his fourth chapter, I think. God is love, and God has great compassion and love. He knows the people that we are. He knows what is in man. He knows the proclivity that we have toward wanting our own way in life and doing whatever is needful or necessary that we think that would bring about our objectives. And they're not always right. God has tolerated a great deal, just like He did in the Old Testament regarding the divorces in Israel. He tolerated what they did because they hadn't really come to an understanding yet of where that the people of God have come to in regard to the New Testament and what Christ revealed in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. Think not that is as it's been said. But I say unto you. So He tolerated a lot of those things that's not tolerated anymore. And some of those areas especially. But He still tolerates a lot, even in our own lives. But He does, His Spirit works through us to convict us and to bring us to repentance. And once we see where we've gone wrong, we repent. And that keeps us in God's grace and in our relationship with Him. Now then, I want to go to Genesis. With that in mind, I want to go to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is always thought of in connection with their sins of sodomy. The cities were filled with homosexuals, lesbians. And so their cup had run over, full of sin, to the level that God had to deal with it. At the same time, God intended it to be an example to all Israel and to all other nations that He would deal with sin sooner or later. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, and the Eternal appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the Terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. They had the appearance of men. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Very hospitable. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So he hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And so Abraham ran to the herd. He took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. He stood by until the tree, or under the tree, as they ate. Then he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" "Here in the tent." And then he told him, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening to the tent door, which was behind him. Just giving you the background here. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Eternal said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." She lied, for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh. Yes, you did laugh, Sarah. Now then we come to the area that I want. Then the men, being the angels and Christ, rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? You have to think of Amos 3, verse 7 in that regard. Amos 3, verse 7, God doesn't really do any major thing unless he reveals it to his prophets. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Eternal to do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him, the fulfilling the promise. And the Eternal said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether, according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men, the angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Eternal. Now notice what Abraham does. I want you to notice here the very compassionate man that Abraham was. So very, very compassionate. And he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because there were 50, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, knowing you're the God of love, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, you know, it took a lot of courage for Abraham to say this to Christ. That took a lot of courage. And the Eternal said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? He said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there should 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Eternal went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Just trying to show here compassion and love with God. And also with Abraham. Had not God been that way, he would not have responded to the request of Abraham. Now God put up with a great deal with his people Israel, but yet he wouldn't destroy them. He would send prophet after prophet to them and trying to get them to repent. It was always a hope that they would. I'd like to go to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Now, I've written about this recently. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said, make us gods that shall go before us, but it's for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. Perhaps he's been burned up by this great fire on the top of Mount Sinai. He's consumed in it. He went up there. And so Aaron told them what to do, and so they stripped themselves of their gold, and he received it, and he made a golden calf, a molded calf. And he said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made it a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal." Not to Baal, but to the Eternal. But yet in reality, it was to Baal. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play licentiously. And God said to Moses, "Go get you down, for your people," in this case, it was Moses' people, "for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Eternal said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone." This is almost saying that Moses, you can't intercede. "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now notice what Moses did. He pleaded. He pleaded with the Eternal as God and said, "Lord, Eternal, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'You brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Eternal relented from it, from the harm which he said he would do to his people." He relented. Again, you see the compassion that is voiced here by Moses and all of God's people, all through the ages, shall I say, at least through the history of Israel, you find where always the prophets were going, they were pleading. You know, Abraham, Jeremiah was known as the crying prophet. They all had such great love for their people, had compassion for them, just like with Moses. And like, as we find here in what he did, as well as Abraham. Should we not have compassion? Now, I do want to go here to Psalm 78 in this regard and what I'm talking about right now. Psalm 78 and verse 38. It's whole chapters dealing with what God and God working with his people Israel. Verse 34, "When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant." But notice verse 38, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. And he did not destroy them. Yet many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." Yes, there was a tree of both the good and the bad. By the standards of the world, certainly not by God's standards, but by the standards of the world, there are a lot of good people out there. People who would do almost anything for you. I know that my next door neighbor, he lives with a woman, not in marriage. But I told him briefly about my wife and told me, you know, it's going to be lonely now. And he said, and he reached out and gave me a hug. So, "Well, I'll come over and pester you." There are those people, you know, they just, we're in an age that people, well, what was, shall I say, 1946 came along, the boomer age, right? Baby boomers. It seems from that point on, for the most part, they lost sight of any of the teachings of God. That people in earlier years at least would read the Bible to them, or they would go to church or whatever. But today, the churches, they just don't really teach against sin. They try to please the people. In fact, in my next chapter, I will quote and I will show an article where they did a survey among the religions of today, and it will bear that out. They don't know God. They don't know God. They don't know the true God. They didn't even know the true God before. So in quoting those scriptures I did earlier where Christ turned to the women who were following him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." That's Luke 23. In Luke the 19th chapter, before this took place, just shortly before it, he overlooked Jerusalem, and he began to cry, and tears rolled down his face, because they didn't recognize or realize the time in which they were living, who he was, and where they were headed. He projected himself forward to what was going to come upon them as he was here. And he was moved with compassion. And hopefully we can have the same compassion. I have compassion for the soldiers that are over in Iraq. I get pictures now and then of where I have nephews and others. They're not in the church. They send me some of these, and it shows pictures of soldiers huddled in a group, kneeling on the ground, together praying. Their lives are on the line. And I pray, like I would for my sister, I pray for God's mercy. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? He said, "I pray, one of the first things I pray for a blessing upon my enemies." The enemies don't really know what they're doing. And that blessing is being asked in regard, hopefully, that they would come to repentance, to where they could truly be blessed by God. That's the reality of what he's praying. Now, in early years in San Diego Church, especially so that I worked with any number of men who were in the military who had come to realize that they could not remain there anymore and be a Christian. And I helped them to make their way out of the military. I think sometimes of some of these men that maybe God will be opening their minds to come to understand, to really understand. But I have compassion for them. I don't condone their killing anybody. I don't do that. I don't. But I feel compassion for them. Their lives are on the line, both men and women, you know. And God is using them. Do you know that? God is using them. I'm certainly convinced that God has used certain leaders in the past, as he did with General Patton, as he did with certain ones. And General Patton believed in reincarnation. You know, he wasn't a Christian by any means. And you think of General Eisenhower. Now, I will be posting in this next, the next one that I have, the next chapter, showing pictures a president as he was then, General Eisenhower and others, and standing there in the Dachau, as it was in this one, Buchenwald, I think it was, the prison camp, and beholding what they were doing. And as one of the soldiers said, "I saw General Eisenhower crying. He saw General Patton, I guess, was kind of throwing up at what he was viewing of the terrible tragedies that had taken place, what the Germans had imposed on those people." You think that hardened generals like that they couldn't be moved, but they were. Now there's a balance somewhere. There's a balance here somewhere. I don't advocate putting stickers on your car, naturally, you know, support the troops, only in the sense of praying for your mercy for them. But that's an individual thing. I'm not condemning anybody or whatsoever. But it's something that I don't feel I could do, although I love Israel. I love this country. I love the blessing of having been born here, being reared here, And the blessing we have in this country, as which was the only country, as Linda pointed out in her letter, the only nation in which the gospel could go forth. None of the radio stations in England would permit us to be able to do that. They were under government regulations, all the radio stations, they would not permit religion on. This is the only country, and California was about the state in the Union at that time that would be liberal-minded enough that we could, that Mr. Armstrong could preach to everybody. When he began, you know, there were still the blue laws. There was a blue laws in the state of Texas that you couldn't go buy anything on Sunday. I went, my wife and I went in the store to buy some things in 1969. And bought something. No, you can't buy that. This is Sunday. Blue law. And you get back in the Bible Belt part of this country, they were very strict. Things have dramatically changed since then. But God enabled His message to go forth, a message that's still going forth on our websites, and we should pray very much that they continue to go forth. The very man that God used then, He's still using His voice today and His writings through the websites that we have. And we should pray that God will continue to bless and to use them. I did want to comment maybe briefly something that I had written this morning to someone. Come back over here. And wrote writing this letter, thank you for writing to me about your troublesome thoughts. I have not prayed all that much either for them, meaning the people that are in the military. From time to time I receive pictures from others, shows, well, which I've already talked about praying. This week I heard on the news that over 100 of these soldiers, I think 140, if I remember correctly, something like that, 140 soldiers that come back from Iraq are committing suicide every week. Like one person said, their son came home and he had that glazed look in his eyes. You know, you're on the line, your life is continually to the point you never know when it's going to be taken. It's like when we were in combat in Germany in World War II. There was what they call the law of averages. The law of averages is that sooner or later we're going to get hit. And so we just wonder what's it going to feel like when it happens. Now, of course, then it was a matter of rifle fire or whatever. Today it's a matter of bomb blowing up, you know, roadside bomb or whatever. And any number of them being killed. And so much of it happened. So then they, after coming back, were spending a lot of time over there. They can't handle it when they come home. And so you have that many who commit suicide. I have compassion for people like that. I pray for the day when God will open their minds, their hearts, and they will come to know the truth as we, and they're going to come up in a beautiful new world, and we're going to be there to teach them. And we're going to have compassion on all those people who come up, especially in the great white throne judgment, when you realize that all these many, many people that come up as they were when they died, were killed or whatever, wanting to rule the world, getting on their political stumps or whatever else. And we're going to have to deal with all that. Firmness, yes, but also with compassion and love. It's like Mr. Armstrong has said, you know, that God's law, when people come before Him, the law says you are to die because of your sins. But there is a way out if you repent. And Christ is there, is our high priest, and will be their high priest to go before the Father to plead for forgiveness, and God the Father will grant it. So, brethren, the whole point of this sermon, as I stated from the beginning, is to try for us to find that balance. I think I need a little bit more balance in my writings too. But at the same time, I have to continue to show the fact of what God is doing and what He's going to do, but hoping at the same time that people will come to see and that they will repent so that they won't have to go through these terrible things ahead. Mr. Armstrong would often say on the broadcast and the telecast, and preaching to all the people about their sins, but if some of you were to turn, that you can be protected from these things that are going to come to pass. I pray to that end. I look at these people again, men, women, their little children, and I know what's ahead. I have compassion for them. I can't stop what's coming except to pray for God's mercy and love for them and pray for the day when they will come to truly be converted. So, brethren, let us all, including myself, try to find that balance, preaching what we've got to preach, write what I've got to write, at the same time praying for God's mercy, His love, His compassion for them, still hoping that there may yet be repentance, though it looks like it won't happen. But we still can pray to that end.
Thank you for that, Mr. Billingsley. Very good. Could we please rise, turn to page 52, at which I'd like to ask Mr. Jack Hansen to come forward for the closing prayer. Page 52, for even from my youth, O God.
Sabbath day. Father, we ask for your guidance in everything we do throughout the week. We ask you to be with us. We thank you for all things. We thank you for this hall, the leadership that keeps us all together. Father, on our journey home today, keeping every one of us safe, healthy, and happy, and guide us directly back here next week. We give you our deepest thanks and love through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.